2 Corinthians 1:12 to 2:11. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirits in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life in it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
All right, how are we doing, 5 p.m.? We good? A lot of exciting things happening, right? Yeah, I feel like it's a good season. One thing to add to John's announcement, if you want to join 10 a.m. Church, who have already bought $1,600 worth of seats for Mission 2020, you can do that at the back at the desk after the service. So come join me, join 10 a.m., join the rest of us in contributing to that mission. I think that's really exciting, and I'm excited for it. Get praying for it and get ready for it. We are settling into our second part of our series in 2 Corinthians, looking at power in weakness. We've got a funny topic today. It's called coping with conflict. We're talking about coping with conflict. And I feel like I need to confess something at this point. I'm a bit of a bad bloke, just in general. I really like some kinds of conflict. Like, I really enjoy certain types. Not all of them. Like, not the ones where people get sad or angry or things like that. But when people fight over little things that really do not matter, I love that. Like, I really, really love that. If you want to get me fired up, don't ask me about something serious. Ask me if Mars Bar or Moro is better, and I'll tell you how much better Moro is than Mars Bar, right? If you don't believe me, you're sheeple, open your eyes, you're wrong. If you want to get me fired up, you want to get me excited, try to argue that summer is better than winter, and I'll tell you that you're a fool, and then we can go into conflict on that. One that I didn't know that I'd be having a debate in my life, but this is prevalent for me, I will argue until the cows come home that Moana is far greater than Frozen and always will be, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And one for the nerds in the room. One thing that I love to get in conflict over is arguing that Captain America is by far the worst Avenger that there is, well and truly. He is bland, he is boring, and you are wrong. I love that sort of conflict, right? I love arguing over things that have no bearing on life, that really don't matter. I love getting passionate and debating it because nothing really happens afterwards, right? It really doesn't matter. You can agree to disagree and walk away. I'll walk away correct. You'll walk away incorrect. But that's okay. It's not life-changing. However, there are conflicts that do hurt, right? There are conflicts that aren't just fun, that you can't just brush off, that you can't be silly about. They're conflicts where people are invested and there's emotion tied up in it in people's hearts and their minds, and two parties are hurting as they clash with each other and relationships are on the line. These are the conflicts that really drive at your heart and really take up space in your mind and keep you awake at night. And sadly, these are the sort of conflicts we see again and again and again in the church. These are the sort of conflicts that can cripple ministries, that can tire out ministers, that can stop volunteers for fulfilling the calling that they have. These are the sorts of conflicts that can really hold us back. And so we're left asking, as you face conflicts within the church between two people who both love Jesus, how do we cope with conflict? How do we deal with conflict in the church? How do we together and individually face those sorts of issues? Tonight we're looking at conflict, and we're particularly looking at the conflict between Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, and some of the people in the church of Corinth, and one particular person in the church of Corinth. And what I believe that God wants to do here tonight is something incredibly practical. I believe that God wants to go to work in our hearts, and if we would listen and we would be moved, that God would actually resolve conflicts here, and that God would teach us a way to deal with each other in the light of Jesus when we're in conflict, and that God would put his heart in place of our hearts, his generous, forgiving, and loving heart, where our selfish, self-righteous hearts already are. And I'm hoping and I'm praying that conflicts that may have existed for decades, that tonight God would start something that would move them away, and that joy could take their place and unity could take its place. That conflicts that have just started bubbling away could be settled in the light of who Jesus is. That's what I'm hoping that God has in store for us tonight. That's what I'm praying for. And we're looking at 3 points as we do that. They're going to come up on the screen. The first point is to be Christ-focused. The second, to be Christ-like. The third, to be Christ-centered. To be honest, you could change the order of those words around. All the points are about Jesus, so it kind of makes sense in the end. It's about Jesus. Having a focus and a heart for him will lead us to deal and cope with conflict better. Let's pray that God would get about that work. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has saved every single person who would come to you, as we just sang, Lord. Thank you that you are a God who deeply cares for your people and deeply cares for your church. Lord, we know that because we are fallen and because we are broken and because we are self-seeking, Lord, that there is conflict in your church and that there is conflict in this church and in our lives. And so, God, we pray that you would show us by your word and through your spirit how you want us to approach conflict. God, how you want to grow us. Would you give us practical thought and actions to take that we might honor you in our relationships with everyone else? And God, would you build us into a church that can honor you collectively, that can bring you joy in the way we treat each other? God, would we reflect you? Would we be a church that looks like Jesus? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think to understand what this passage has to tell us about conflict, we need to actually understand the conflict in this passage. And this letter is written by Paul, who was the apostle. He started the church in Corinth. He visited and he built up this church. And then we see some things kind of go wrong, and he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And that goes out to them. And after 1 Corinthians gets to the church, which has some pretty heavy stuff in it throughout the way, some pretty heavy rebukes and corrections in there, then Paul has another visit. He goes back and we call this visit the painful visit. This visit wasn't pleasant. This visit wasn't good. And we read into it through 2 Corinthians, through some of the different verses scattered out the book, that there was a lot of tension and that there was actually a confrontation between Paul and another person. We're not exactly sure what the confrontation was about particularly, but this person was clearly trying to take the church away from the teaching that Paul was giving about Jesus Christ, and there was a confrontation in that. And that confrontation caused a bit of division, right? Paul, kind of the leader, the planter of the church, the one who's bringing the gospel and taking it to the Gentiles, he's leading in one direction, and this other person who seems had power and influence is kind of going in another, and they have a conflict. And the majority go with Paul, but still a minority follow the other, and there's tension. So Paul then leaves after this painful visit, and he makes plans to visit the Corinths one more time on his way to and fro Macedonia. He was going to visit them twice. However, Paul's plans had to change. There's two main reasons that Paul couldn't do it. The first is he sent another letter, and we do not have this letter. It falls between 1 and 2 Corinthians somewhere. Paul sent this letter, and it's called the severe letter. So we've got the painful visit and the severe letter. You can see things are quite hot and heavy here. They're getting tense. They're getting kind of to the place where people are getting pushed in and out of the church, where there's tension within the church. And so Paul sends this other letter, but he says here that the issue wasn't resolved. So the letter didn't achieve its purpose. The letter didn't settle everything down. The letter didn't calm the waters. So Paul thinks, for me to go back to you now when things are still tense would just cause more tension. And he also has a moment in Ephesus where his life is at risk, and all of those things come together, meaning Paul cannot visit when he said he would visit, which is a problem for the church and something they hold against him. There are other issues with Paul as well, and we spoke about these last week. The church thought of Paul that he was too lowly. You know, he worked with his hands when he was with them. He didn't have the bravado of the other people that were speaking at the time, that he wasn't impressive, that he lacked wisdom, and they questioned his integrity because he said he was coming, and then he didn't turn up. That's where you hear that yes, yes, no, no, which to me sounds like the Aussie language of yeah, nah, nah, yeah. And so you've got two points of conflict. You've got a tension between the Corinthian church in general and Paul, and then you've got a tension between Paul and one particular person who's causing division, and there's this kind of overwhelming sense that we're watching a fight here, right? I got the imagery in my head when I was reading this that I'm kind of like sitting on the edge of a ring watching two people fight, and there's a coach in my ear saying, watch their technique, watch how they're learning this, watch how they're doing that, so when you go into fight, you know what to do. And as we watch this fight, that is a good attitude to have, to see how Paul goes about this and how Paul addresses it so we can take that into our conflicts. The only difference is there's no punches being thrown. Instead, Paul seems to do the exact opposite and seems to build the other people up and show them love and kindness and lead them towards Jesus so that we can learn and see how to be Christ-focused, Christ-like, and Christ-centered even in the face of severe conflict. So that's the scene we've set. How is Paul Christ-focused in that? And how can we learn from Paul in that? I think generally with where society's at, we want to be right. I think that's our aim in any tension, in any argument. We win, and the best result possible is if the other person says, actually, I was wrong, you were right, well done, I'm sorry. Right? And we can go, no, I told you so, sucked in, and move on with our life. That's our aim, right? In any conflict, in any tension, we want the other person to say, you were right. We want to win. We want victory. What Paul wants was really different. Paul wants them to see Jesus. When they're pointing out his flaws, when they're telling him why he's not good enough, his response isn't, let me tell you why I'm better. It's, let me show you why Jesus is better. There's three accusations. We'll go through them quickly. Paul is too lowly, too of this world, not impressive enough in this sense. And you see in verse 12, if you're following on along in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, in integrity and godly sincerity. Paul defends himself. He says, no, I'm acting as God would have me to act, but he doesn't stop there. The focus then comes into lens. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Paul doesn't finish with, here's my defense of my actions. He says, yes, I'm going to try to talk back to you because we're in a conflict. I'm going to tell you where I'm at and why my actions are happening, but know that I'm not perfect and I do it out of God's grace. And if you want to understand my actions and my motivations, look to God's grace. Paul's accused of lacking wisdom and flair. So in verse 13, he defends himself. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. It doesn't need to be overly wise, but his focus is so much bigger. In the rest of verse 13 and 14, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. His focus isn't, let me tell you why I preach the way I preach, or why I teach the way I teach, or why everything I do is perfect. He says, you can trust me and boast in me, and I can trust you and boast in you, because we know that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. We know we're going to be under Jesus together for all of eternity. So let's put our focus there. And yes, there's self-defense. And yes, he gives his point back. But immediately, every time, he turns his focus back to Jesus. And he turns the reader's focus back to Jesus and back to Jesus. Again, he's accused because he doesn't turn up when he says he's going to turn up. He says he's accused of having no integrity. And his defense is, because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you may benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath, I say both yes, yes, and no, no? Right now, all he's doing is empathizing with their point of view. He hasn't argued against it. He said, I understand where you're coming from. I understand why you question my integrity. And there's no defense at the start here. Not until skipping forward to verse 23 does he say, it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. It was so that the tensions didn't boil over, so that we didn't damage the church with kind of an unseasonal tension that we weren't ready for. He says that in verse 23, but before he gets there, from verse 18, this is his focus. But surely, as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership over us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The people here are saying to Paul, your yeses aren't yeses and your noes aren't noes. You don't have integrity. And his response is, I see your argument. What we preach about Jesus is full of integrity. Our God has made promises, and every time he promises, it results in a yes. And he says that to an audience that needs to hear it, because you've got Jews and Gentiles mixed together. The Jews pushing the kind of historical Old Testament practices on people, and the Gentiles kind of rejecting that and ignoring it and going just after Jesus. And the way he preaches God, he says that all the promises of the Old Testament come to life in Jesus. And not only is he unifying himself with them, saying we're both sealed by the Spirit, we're both held together in Jesus, but he's unifying the church that he's speaking to. How? By focusing them on Jesus. Paul's integrity is under attack, and his heart is that we would be unified in Jesus. Can you see that to act like this, you have to be convinced that there is a God who is greater than your conflict? There is a God whose mission is more important than your mission to be right or wrong. There is a God who, proclaiming that he is the truth, is greater than you being told that you told the truth. Paul is fully convinced that this question of his integrity is a minor matter to the question of, does God fulfill all of his promises? And yes, he still defends himself in a verse, but he gives time to preach the gospel of Jesus. And he preaches that he shares with them. And I love this. In the tension, in the conflict. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Hear that uniting language. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The spirit on our hearts, a seal on us. He's saying the seal is like the seal that a king would put on their wax stamp on the back of an envelope to say, this is from me. And Paul is saying, you and me and everyone we're working with that worships Jesus, we are sealed together by the same seal. We are united by Jesus. I was reflecting on how unlike modern conflict this is. And the only conclusion that I could come to is what I said before, that to act like this in the middle of tension, in the middle of conflict, you have to be convinced that what God is doing is more important than how you want to win the debate. And please don't take this in the wrong way and take it as if we don't need to address problems in the church. That's not it at all. Paul goes on to warn with very, very stern words people who divide the church or people who preach falsely. He goes on to say that he will deal with them harshly. We don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound good. There is still a focus on seeking restoration and weeding out immoral behavior, and there must be some sort of tension and conflict in that, but it all falls under the shadow of the work of Jesus Christ in his church and through his church. And so we need to have a Jesus focus, a Christ-focused approach. Not I want to win, but we all win through the work of Jesus. I wonder if you could think of a conflict in your life. Maybe it takes up a whole lot of your time. Maybe it takes up a whole lot of your thought. Where does that fall in comparison to Jesus? When you put that in the scope of what Jesus is trying to do in the world, what Jesus is trying to achieve through his church, the mission that Jesus is on through us, where does that conflict fall? Or an even better question, how can you show Jesus through that conflict? How can you show Jesus through your conflict? That's our second point, to be Christ-like. As we face conflict, imagine not only having a focus on Jesus as you go into conflict, but actually reflecting him. And there's so many ways in this passage that Paul reflects Jesus to the Corinthian church as he teaches them about Jesus. And you can be confident to follow Paul in this as he follows Christ, because it is clear and evident in them. And my hope is, as we kind of go through a bit of a long list here, we're going to fly through it. These are just examples of how we can reflect Christ in conflict. And my hope is that God will show you how you ought to reflect Christ in conflict through these examples. The first one, he boasts in them, just as we boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is in conflict with these people, yet he boasts in them. Why? Because he knows of the unity they have in Christ, and he's boasting that they will be together on the last day. He empathizes with them. We said this before in verse 17 of chapter 1. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? He hears their point and he shows them that he hears their point. One of the big mantras of my life is I always need to say I understand before I say I disagree. I always need to say I understand before I can say I disagree. It is easy to dismiss someone who accuses you, or it's easy to dismiss someone who disagrees with you. But what Paul does here is he takes on their point and he understands their point and he reiterates it to them. He aligns himself with them. He allies himself with them. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. We're on a team here together. Yes, we're fighting about this matter, but on the big matter of Jesus Christ, we're united and we're heading towards the same place, and God is doing the same work in us. It's easy to dismiss the whole person when you disagree with a part of them, but instead, Paul looks to God in them and unites himself with them through that. Even in the midst of conflict, he acts in their best interest. That it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, but we work for your joy. Paul is working for the joy of the church that is throwing accusations at him. Why? Because he believes that what Jesus is doing is greater than his reputation or how people see him. It's possible to still care for the needs of others and lift them up when you're in disagreement with them. He doesn't lord his good actions over them. When he is doing these things and he is working for the growth of a church that is pushing away from him, he doesn't lord that over them. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work for you and for your joy. When we do good things, even if we're in conflict with people and we manage to do good things for them, we tell them that is almost a ticket to win the conflict. I'm still being nice to you even though you're not being nice to me. Therefore, I win here. He doesn't lord it over them. He serves them because Christ called him to serve them, and he wants to reflect Jesus who gave up his life for people who rejected him. He praises what is praiseworthy within them. I have confidence in all of you, he says. He can still express confidence in the midst of conflict. He loves them and he tells them that he loves them. He shares his honest emotions with them and he doesn't condemn them wholeheartedly, but he weeps with them. You see that all in chapter 2. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. There is a genuine love and care for the person here, which flows out of conviction that God loves them, so I must love them too. that God cares for me, so I will care for them. Paul leads the church through this conflict in a way that he can say, follow me as I follow Christ. And by all worldly standards, every behavior we just went through is weak. By every worldly metric and every worldly measure, that is weak behavior. To tell someone your emotions, to tell someone you love them, to tell them what you think is good about them, to understand their point and speak it back to them, to give them, confidence and love when they're trying to drag you down or when they're trying to point out everything wrong with you. But there is power in the weakness here. And that's what this series is called, Power in Weakness, because Jesus shines through this. And instead of you coming out of a conflict looking shiny and smart and powerful and strong, if you would be humble enough to be weak, then maybe they would see Christ as powerful through you. Instead of seeking to be right, you might point them to the righteousness of Jesus. Instead of seeking to win, they might be won over for love of Jesus. There is power in Christ-likeness to break through conflict, old conflicts that have been around for decades and new conflicts that started yesterday, raw conflicts that hurt and are bringing pain. Paul's actions and what we learn from him is so different to what we have in modern society. Modern conflict is very different. We hide behind social media, whereas Paul's idea of conflict is real and it's raw and it's vulnerable and it's exposed emotion. Modern conflict is division. You must land in a camp. You're on this side or you're on that side. You're either progressive or you're a Neanderthal. You're either left or you're right. You're either on the right side of history or the wrong side of history. You have to pick a side and you have to stick with it. And you have to be divided by it. Whereas Paul finds what they can share agreeance on. Modern conflict throws the whole person out. And you see this in politics more than anything. If I disagree with you on one topic, I dismiss you completely and nothing you can ever do is good. Whereas Paul seems to see and believe in the redeeming factors within people. Our modern conflict says we need to win by being stronger, smarter, or funnier, or better in some way. Whereas the idea that Paul has in conflict and what God is teaching is that to be seen as weak or foolish or less might be the best so that they might see the power of Jesus. It's a radical attitude. Radical attitude to conflict, but it gets even more radical than that in our last point. It needs to be Christ-centered. Here as we get to verse 5 of the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, we're taking our focus off kind of the church-wide conflict and going in onto that one-on-one sort of conflict, that person who was causing division in the church. And we know that this person did damage. They did damage to Paul. Some of his great distress and his anguish and his lack of visiting comes down to this tension. And we know that he caused division within the church. But then you read what's said in verses 5 and 7 and it doesn't seem to make sense. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him. You ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. This man has repented. This man has turned. And so now the call is to forgive, to comfort, to reaffirm, show him love. Again, this is the opposite to what our society tells us to do. And I need to repent at this point. As I was reading this, I had to repent. I had an idea of forgiveness that was self-centered. I always thought, I'm going to forgive you so I can be released from the burden of holding that unforgiveness in my heart. And that's why God tells us to forgive so much. But here it says, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he may not be overwhelmed. The focus here isn't a selfish, get rid of your hatred and your anger, forgive so you can be set free. It's forgive for their benefit. And I had this idea from a famous quote from Gandhi, I think, and it creeped into my faith where, holding onto anger is like holding onto a hot coal with the intention of throwing it at someone. And so by forgiving, you release yourself from that and you're no longer in pain. And it sounds great and it sounds good, but the Bible calls us to be a whole lot less selfish than that and forgive that the other person might grow and the other person might be restored and the other person might be redeemed. It's not self-focused, it's other-focused, just like Christ. And we see that again in verses 9 to 11. Another reason I wrote to you, was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What's the aim here? Obedience. What does obedience look like? Forgiveness. Why? So Satan might not outwit us. Where there is unforgiveness, there is a chance for Satan to get a foothold. Where there is bitterness, where there is hate, where there is anger, where there is tension, where there is conflict, there is a chance for Satan to get a foothold. So what does God call us to do? Radical forgiveness. Forgiveness that does not make sense to this world. Forgiveness that reflects the forgiveness that we've received in Jesus. And you think, is this putting too strong an emphasis on this, right? This is pretty powerful. This is a pretty heavy push on forgiveness. I don't think it's as strong as it could be. Jesus says it stronger. He says straight after the Lord's Prayer, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. This is big in God's heart that we would forgive. And I think it's so big because forgiveness is how we enter into the story of the gospel. Christ's forgiveness of our sin is how we receive salvation. It's how we are restored. It's how we are redeemed. It's why we're here at church tonight worshiping our God, because our sins have been forgiven. And God says, as I have done for you, so you go do for others. And if you think, well, that person doesn't deserve it, or that person hasn't earned it, either had you when you received the forgiveness of Christ dying for your sins on the cross. This is a forgiveness so profound that the world will call it weak, but hopefully the one we forgive will be able to see the power of God through that forgiveness. This is where Satan can hatch a scheme, and that where our conflicts need to be brought under Jesus. So what does God want to do in your life through all of this? Well, I think in the future, as you face conflicts, there's a call to be Christ-centered, to look to him for every point of your conflict. In the future, as you head into conflict, to be Christ-like and reflect his personality and his character and his humility and his grace. But for today, where all of this has already happened, where the conflict exists, where Satan has a scheme, where he has a foothold, obedience to God tonight and today looks like forgiveness. Forgiveness flowing where there's only been bitterness before. Forgiveness overtaking hearts that have been hurt and that have been broken. Forgiveness restoring relationships where there has been tension. Forgiveness bringing the body of Christ together. I'm really excited for mission, and as I was thinking about mission in the context of this sermon, this might sound weird, but I realized that God and my wife have something in common. More than just one thing, but something in common. Well, before we go on a holiday, our house must be spotless. It must be perfect, right? Because when we return, it needs to be beautiful so we stay relaxed. It's fine. I struggle to do it. But I think, in a sense, as we get ready to go out on mission, as we focus forward on 2020, God wants to clean up the house. God wants to bring us together so that we can walk out in unity. And what John and the rest of the team has done in bringing 12 churches together is nothing short of miraculous. And I mean that. But we also need to see that happen here. We need to see anywhere that Satan has a foothold taken out and replaced with love and forgiveness and Christ-likeness and Christ-focus and Christ-centeredness. So that as we step out into mission, we step out together, united. United not because we share some ideal together, but united because we're both forgiven by the blood of Jesus, so we'll both forgive each other. What does this mean for today? It means to seek out those broken relationships you have within the church and resolve them under the love of Christ. It doesn't matter if the tension's been there for decades, if it's old and it's formed scabs and scars and it doesn't seem like it can be broken. We believe in a God who can break any chain. We believe in a God who can restore any relationship. If he can bring us to his eternity and to sit around his table, we can bring anyone to sit around ours. And yes, we need to sort out tensions. And yes, we need to address issues of falsehood in the church. And yes, there might be time where conflict is necessary, but we do it Christ-focused, Christ-like, and Christ-centered. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you care enough for your church, that you care enough for your people, that you would give us an example like Paul, that we might see you in all of our conflict, that we might reflect you in all of our conflict. And I just want to pray for all of us, God, if you would put on our heart someone that we have tension with, someone that we have conflict with, an area in our life where Satan might be able to get a foothold. God, would you convict us? Would your spirit lead us to where we need to repent? Would your spirit hold us accountable to what we've heard from your word tonight, that in our relationships we might reflect you, that we might forgive and know the joy of that forgiveness, that we might be like you, as you forgave us, not looking for people who deserve it, not looking for people who have earned it, but seeing people as they are and loving them enough to offer them that forgiveness. God, we pray you would build us into a church united by your love, united by your word, united by your power and what you have achieved. As we look forward to Mission 2020, would you bring us together that we might go out in your power and in your love and in your calling to reflect you to the world? God, would you help us to have the humility to be seen as weak, that people might see your power and they might say you as great and you as good and you as right and you as truth. God, we thank you that you restore your people, and we pray you do a restoring, redeeming work in all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.